the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 13, to the end of chapter 53. A fortnight ago, we learned in the first part of chapter 52 that God owed the devil nothing when the Lord regained his stolen people from Satan and brought them back to Jerusalem, but was now enthusiastically summoning them to awake and return to their homeland. They were to leave behind all that was unclean and make an orderly return with the dignity which befitted the Lord's people restored after 70 years of captivity, restored to his favor. But we stopped short of the end of the chapter, you may remember, because the last few verses belong to chapter 53, as we have seen in our reading this morning, and belong to one of the most memorable and moving passages in the whole of the Old Testament. The theme is largely the sufferings of Messiah in substitutionary atonement, being substitute for us, that he might bear our sins. Sufferings of Messiah in substitutionary atonement. But you see, the wonderful thing is that it is found. All these wonderful truths about Christ's suffering are found in a most regal setting. Truly, the Lord Jesus here, as we begin to read those latter verses of chapter 52, the Lord Jesus here rules and reigns the universe. And indeed, as it goes on, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning the universe from the tree, from the cross. And that's the wonderful thing. The cross is his throne. And it seems so paradoxical that it stretches and will stretch our mind as long as we live to bring the two sides together, that of his suffering and that of his royalty. And you see, that is both the most prestigious and yet the most poignant lesson we can ever learn of any kind about the sacrifice of our Lord. The Lord's servant, Messiah, in his act of atonement, is raised very high, which of course furnishes us with the grandest of all themes that there could be, the cross above all. For you see, while the cross plumbs the depth of Christ's vicarious work, his work for us, at the same time, it sets him on the highest pinnacle as the Savior of the world. And of course, to do justice to that, we need to think most poignantly. And yet we must think most regally at the same time and bring together two ideas that normally seem very opposed. You see, intense suffering and majesty and regality. The one who is set on high, we are told, here's the paradox, the one who is set on high had his visage so marred that it scarcely looked human. And you know, if we dare to think of that sight, I have known Christians, my dear old intercessor, Mrs. Fullerton, who I believe prayed me here, along with Walker Leith, used to say, I cannot read the gospel story anymore. It hurts my heart too much to read of his suffering. And I understood what she meant. But if we dare to think of that sight as, I hesitate to say so, but as we dare to think of that sight as of flesh in the shambles, and that's not very far from the picture, you know, then it is the blood that dominates the scene. And that leads, of course, right on to the idea of the sprinkling in verse 15, the sprinkling of the nations in the precious blood. Now, you may remember we were on this theme in our conclusion to Hebrews a week or two ago, the blood of the eternal covenant. And there, as we closed that marvelous letter, we realized that the recovery of the universe from its enslavement to evil, the recovery of the universe from its enslavement to evil, is a matter of atoning blood. Think of that. The recovery of the whole universe from evil is nothing else and nothing other than a matter of atoning blood. Did we not sing when we were closing that wonderful letter to the Hebrews? Did we not sing two lines, earth and sea and stars and mankind by that stream are cleansed all? The earth, the sea, the stars, and mankind cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And not much wonder that kings, as we are told, shut their mouths in astonishment at this. Not much wonder indeed. It is too incomprehensible for many. Indeed, it is incomprehensible for any to take in until their eyes are opened to see the significance of the suffering servant. Even accepting, as we need to do, accepting that the suffering servant, as we read of him in various portions in Isaiah, the suffering servant primarily refers to God's Israel, his people, his suffering people, you see. And it is right that we should regard the suffering servant in many of these passages in Isaiah as referring to Israel. It is a constant wonder to the pagan and Gentile world what Almighty God, the God of Israel, allowed his chosen and his favored people Israel to go through and become. This is a mystery that the pagans could never understand. You know, whatever ancient Egypt thought of a Jehovah who let his chosen people languish in their western land of Egypt for over four centuries, what did the Egyptians think of a God who allowed his people to languish 400 years and more in Egypt? Certainly, the surrounding nations, who not only saw that Egyptian humiliation that went on for these hundreds of years, but later, then the surrounding nations, pagan nations, saw the appalling decline of the kingdom of Israel, of David's kingdom and Solomon's kingdom, through hundreds of years, 400 years. And they were more amazed that Jehovah sent his bedraggled people away into obscurity and captivity. First in Assyria, 10 tribes, and then the Jews and Benjamin to Babylon for 70 years. They couldn't understand why, if the God of Jews was a God of power, as he complained, as he professed to be, that he could allow such things to happen to his people. But of course, this is what they did not understand. Indeed, the heathen were aghast and did not believe that Israel could ever recover following her captivities. For the heathen were indeed convinced that Jehovah had turned out to be a poor God, that he could not recover them. They had gone too far astray from him, and he had given them up for loss. So you see, it is far from surprising that at the beginning of this significant chapter, the question is asked, who has believed this report about this awful suffering? And who has taken in the significance of this strange happening? For you see, no concessions are made here to mere human understanding. No concessions in this passage we've read are made to the mere understanding of worldly men whose hearts and minds have not been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. No concession is made to them at all. You see, this is the thing which should always be in mind when translators of the Holy Scriptures and preachers and teachers of the Holy Scriptures are intent on making everything so simple that even disinterested bystanders and passers-by, they want everybody to understand. They want the most unenlightened people to understand. And so they strive more and more to make the Scriptures so simple that everyone will understand it. God makes no such concession. Nor does Jesus. Why do you think our blessed Lord spoke in parables? Well, he tells us. He says in Isaiah chapter 6, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, might see, you see the divine irony, the divine sarcasm here. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And the prophet goes on to say, for how long, O Lord? And so he might, you see. The attempt to make the Scriptures so simple that everyone would understand is vain and foolish, because the darkened minds of unregenerate men could never understand, however simple we tried to make it. They need their eyes open to the truth. So you see, there's nothing here for general consumption. You see, the Bible designed to be read as literature. People may read it as literature, but they'll not see its message unless God opens their eyes to see the truth. To how many will the significance of this deed be revealed? he asks. He's a tender shoot. A tender shoot. I see that opposite that line about the tender shoot, I have inscribed in my old Bible Proverbs 8:30, which, as you may remember, is part of that wisdom passage in which wisdom is personified as the eternal Son of God with the Father from the beginning. And that passage in Proverbs 8 goes on to speak of the pleasure the Son had in being co-creator with the Father. And that's a wonderful thought, the pleasure of the Son in being co-creator with the Father, a thought that might easily lead us to thoughts of the boy Jesus with Joseph learning to make wooden implements in the workshop at Nazareth. There's a fascinating painting of that, isn't there? Is it by Millet, the artist? A picture which primary Sunday schools sometimes have. Well, on the one hand, a tender shoot, but on the other hand, a root out of a dry ground. That's different, isn't it? That's a complete contrast. A root out of a dry ground. Poor Jewry. Nothing attractive, beautiful, or majestic about the sight of her, or the sight of him, whether we're thinking of the suffering servant as the people of Israel and all that they went through, or whether we are thinking, as we must ultimately think, of the suffering servant as Messiah, the Christ himself. Despised and rejected, as the music was telling us at the offering. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Aye, to the extent that people avoided looking at him. They couldn't stand to look at him. It was too painful for them, too objectionable to look at that marred visage. And calculated, of course, to disturb their peace of mind too deeply. They want to think that such a dreadful sight as that has nothing to do with them. What have they to do with this awful sight? But you see, on the other hand, people may say, what is this to do with me? But there's nothing in the whole wide world that mankind could consider which so vitally concerns them. They are vitally, for heaven or hell, they are vitally concerned with this suffering figure on the cross. Because he was not suffering for himself. He was suffering for us. You see, this is the ignorance of men, and even sometimes of clergymen, reading this chapter. They show by their failure to read the passage properly, show their failure to understand what it's saying because they put the emphasis in the wrong place. Listen while I read a verse or two, as you might hear anyone reading this passage. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid in him the iniquity of us all. Now read it again. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And isn't it astonishing that the clearest scriptural reference to Christ's substitution, I believe, in the whole Bible, is found here at verse 6 of our chapter. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, George Frederick Handel was never so inspired in his Messiah as when he broke off that illuminating chorus, you know, all we like sheep have gone astray. And at the end of that chorus, where the sopranos and the contraltos and the tenors and the basses run in contrary motion right through, and the whole thing sounds such a confusion and complex, and suddenly Handel stops short, suddenly draws up, and then choir and orchestra stride out in a great measured unison, which leads to some of the most heart-piercing harmonies you could hear. Listen to the chorus. All we like sheep have gone astray. And then the words that follow. Of the chapter speaks eloquently of the suffering servant's complete acceptance of his punishment. That's what the second part of the chapter is about, and it's most wonderful. You see, he doesn't open his mouth because he accepts the punishment as his, as if he were the guilty one, as if he were the criminal, oppressed and afflicted, he did not open his mouth in objection to his treatment. He was silent of all complaint as he was led to the slaughter, because he was bearing mankind's guilt. And you see, for him, it was not right that the guilty should object to his punishment. You see, nothing in the whole world could be more convincing than this, that Jesus Christ entered completely and utterly, as he did finally, into the heart of the punishment for our sin, so that bearing it in his own body on the tree, as Peter says, he might take it away from us, that we should go free. This, of course, he had to do. It was the will of the Lord God, his Father, that he should do this. Indeed, it was agreed in eternity before the world began that this he would do, and in the fullness of time, for all the grimness of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ had to come so that he might implement what had been planned, and all that he had to do, since it was planned before the foundation of the world, was to implement what had been agreed upon, when the fruit of it, the fruit of his sacrifice, would begin to show. Indeed, let me go on to this profound paradox and see if we can take this in. Retrospectively, the fruit of Christ's sacrifice had been showing for centuries in the lives of the Old Testament saints. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I think, you know, this is priceless, that our blessed Lord, looking right back to the prophets and the patriarchs, and especially to Abraham and even to Noah, saw the fruit of what he had yet to do, because it was already written into the constitution of the universe. Now, that probably sounds far too Irish for some to find it acceptable, but it must be acceptable, for Abraham was saved by the blood of Jesus. No doubt about that. So it must be retrospective. Now that I think of it, would that not have been an added incentive to Jesus to go through with all the multiple agonies of the cross? Because he was simply implementing that whose fruit had already appeared before the seed was planted in the ground. But you may think that's far too Irish too. But it's biblical. And it's wonderful. The fruit before the seed is planted in the ground. I think it's marvelous. Thus, he will justify many, and a portion will be divided for him among the strong and the great, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. That's the two thieves on their crosses, you remember, and bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, this that we're looking at this morning in this great chapter, which is the heart of Christmas and the heart of Easter and the heart of the resurrection and of the coming of Christ in power and glory, this is the heart of everything. Christ's substitution for us is the heart of the gospel. There could be nothing in the whole wide world as wonderful as this in the conceptions of man. Man at his highest and his best could not think of anything nearly so high and wonderful as this, as this tremendous paradox of the suffering Saviour reigning from the tree. Oh, it's wonderful. Shouldn't the whole world know? These ignorant people shopping in Union Street this morning, shouldn't they know that God has done this wonderful thing? Is this not the highest wisdom? What was it that John Henry Newman sung? O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. Oh, generous love, that he who smote in man for man the foe, the double agony in man for man, should undergo. And human ends his wonderful hymn, praise to the holiest in the height and in the depth be praise, in all his words most wonderful, most sure, in all his ways. Ah, but the world doesn't see it. The world doesn't see it. Why, the church so often doesn't see it. It is heartbreaking, isn't it? Did you know that there are those within the church who bring an accusation that to view the atonement thus, of Christ suffering for the sins of others, is to countenance an immoral act on the part of Christ for suffering for others. They say it is unethical that anyone should suffer for others. A mother would not be allowed by law to pay the penalty for the crime of her son, they say. That would be immoral, unjust. So, if God does it, it must be immoral. And you know, when I think over against that, when I think of what our Saviour did, and how men trample his precious blood under their feet because they regard substitution as an extreme and unacceptable and abhorrent theory. Even the great G.S. Stewart was afraid of this theory. Did you know that? Many who loved the heart of the gospel as they believed could not stomach the doctrine of substitution, that he died to bear our sins. When I think of that, I simply want to put my head on this desk and weep with shame for mankind. Oh, what sorrow it will be that day when we face our Saviour, for all who have despised him, to be faced with him as judge, and to look upon him whom in their ignorant incomprehension they pierced with so many arrows of contempt and disregard. Yet, fortunately, there's more about the atonement in our Christmas hymns and carols, as we shall find, than in almost the rest of the hymnaries. We who celebrate Christmas properly will not be led astray to a kind of infant romanticism which ignores the cross. Never, for we move constantly from the cradle to the cross, and then as readily from the cross to the crown. And this is what is so remarkable about this whole passage. Not much wonder, though, Handel captured some of his most moving music from these words. The contralto solo that we had during the offering, he was despised. And the chorus at verse 6 we have just been listening to. Because, you see, there is a dignity about the cruel cross, isn't there? That so far from making us ashamed of it, we glorify and magnify it. As you know we do, we symbolize it in wood. You find it in the carving here. We symbolize it in the glass of these marvelous windows. And supremely we symbolize it here in the central light of this whole church. I suppose, if I may say so, this red light above my head has meant more to me by way of symbol than anything about this dear place, because it expresses the heart of the heart of the heart of our faith. And what is the heart of our faith? It is our dear dying Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, it is one of the disgraces of our present hymnary, and much more so of hymnary number 3, which fortunately we are not saddled with, that Isaac Watt's great hymn is not included in either. But we have it in our book, Redemption Songs, and we're going to sing it in a moment. But let's look at it first of all before we sing it. Isaac Watt says, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." Then this: "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt mine eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." Redemption Songs, which I hope you have, number 553, 553, to the tune Martyrdom.